Well, we're making a new start. We've come to begin the book of Acts, haven't we?
Yeah.
We've covered quite a bit of the, well, quite a lot of the Old Testament over the period that we've been looking at it. And now we're coming to see something more about Jesus. He's in the book all over the place, isn't he? So that's good. So it's Acts chapter 1, and we'll just read the first little bit of it, and then a bit of a little introduction about it, to be honest. Verse 1, 2, 3, and so on, just a few of them, yeah? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's the introduction. In my former book. What's the former book? It's the book of Luke.
Oh.
Right, so we're going to... Luke wrote the first part, is the book of Luke. So if you just go to chapter 1 of Luke, you'll see what he says in there. And it'll give us a clue to what he was doing in Acts as well. Luke chapter 1 is his introduction there, those first few verses. And he's writing to a chap called Theophilus. Need to tease him to say that properly, of course. Theophilus. Whether that's his real name, or whether it's one of those code names, you know what I mean? Christians had to be a bit careful in those days. You could get arrested for being a believer, you know. But Theophilus means the lover of God. So it's a good name to have, isn't it?
Yeah.
Maybe it's his name he took on. He might have been called Septuagint or something like that before, I don't know. But his change, whatever his name was, Theophilus is what it is now. Right, okay. And so Luke is writing to him, and he describes him here. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's saying lots of people have been putting together an account of what Jesus had said and done, right? Quite a few people wanted to remember that. You know, time's going on, and so he wants to make sure that there's a written record of it, yeah? He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Here's what he's doing. He's going to write down all the things that he's personally investigated. Right? He's gone to the original speakers, the original eyewitnesses, and got his evidence together. Luke is, apparently he was a doctor. He trained as a man who organised things. And so he puts together all this evidence that he's got here to send it to this chap called the most excellent Theophilus. Why is he called the most excellent? Maybe that's because he was a high-ranking Roman. You know, they had their various titles and whatever. And so it's possibly that. So he calls him the most excellent Theophilus. And he says, I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So he's collected together all the early things about Jesus so that he'd be able to tell him in an orderly account so that he knows the facts. Because, brothers and sisters, our faith is not based on fairy stories. It's based on what really happened with real eyewitnesses giving real accounts of what happened. And Luke has gathered those together. The other gospel writers did their part as well, of course, but Luke's done his. And he's done it as one section, first of all, to Theophilus. So we go now back to Acts, if we can. So Luke was getting things together to instruct his friend Theophilus. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, in my former book. So he's saying, that was the one you got beforehand, yes? In my former book, Theophilus. Well, he doesn't call him the most excellent Theophilus now. Is there any guess why? I don't know, but I'm... can speculate. Why is he not calling him the most excellent Theophilus now?
Become more friendly.
Quite possibly. Yeah. Yes. Or there is an alternative. Perhaps he wasn't wanting to have these flashy names. You know, he's got more humble as well. Maybe, I don't know. Yeah. Perhaps it's the more friendly side is the possibility. So, you know, there's lots of little mysteries in the scriptures. You don't know all the answers to them. Anyway, Theophilus is now called Theophilus, not most excellent. But he says, this is the real key verse, this first one. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's writing about, in account of Luke, in the Luke's Gospel, he's writing all about what Jesus, and when he says all, does he mean all?
All, yeah. All.
Well, John in his Gospel, at the end of his Gospel says, if everything was written down, that what Jesus said and did, there wouldn't have been the books to contain it. He's saying it's comprehensive, but it's not exhaustive. I mean, that's a good phrase, yeah? It covers the things, covers it all, but it doesn't go into all the detail. There's lots of bits we'd love to know. That's why we've got the other Gospels. They fill in some of the bits that Luke doesn't cover, of course. But even when you've got them all together, there's still plenty. Right, we'll find out, yes. But he says, I've written to you about all that Jesus, what's the word he uses? All that Jesus, what's he say? Began to do and teach. That's really significant, because the Acts of the Apostles isn't about what the Apostles did. It's really got the wrong name, to be honest. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. Jesus is still around. Jesus is still active, and that's what we see from chapter 2 onwards. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still working. So it's what Jesus began to do in the Gospel, but it's what Jesus is doing in that time and throughout the ages ever since. So it's a really interesting and important phrase, that all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what was Jesus' ministry? It was two things. Doing and teaching. It wasn't all talk. Right? He isn't all talk. It's power as well. He demonstrates that, yeah? Okay, so, and he did all that until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Right, okay, now, this chapter, chapter 1, is really, really significant. It forms the bridge between the Gospels and the church that grew from the day of Pentecost, yeah? And it's a sort of intermediate stage. It's really quite fascinating. It shows you some things about what Jesus was like before he left, and it shows you something about what the disciples are like before the Spirit came. And it really emphasizes how important the Holy Spirit is. Yeah, but there's some good things we'll see from what the disciples learn in this chapter as well. Right, so Jesus instructed those disciples for how many days did he do that? 40 days. And then he told them, as we'll see, they had to wait, right? But first of all, it says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Mm. So, you're quite sure Jesus is alive, are you?
Yes.
Have you seen him?
No.
No. So, how do you know he's alive then?
Faith.
By faith, yes?
In the Word.
In the Word. You know, just because we haven't seen it, doesn't mean to say it didn't happen. These are, Luke's got reliable witnesses. They're people who saw what they saw, and they've written down what they saw, and so we can be 100% sure that what happened really did happen. Yeah? That's important to grasp that, yeah? And as we'll see in the book of Acts, it's not just what happened, but as Luke goes on, there are certain places where he says, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that, and then he'll say, we. Do you know why he says we? Because he was there at the time.
Yeah.
Right? So he's an eyewitness himself in some of the parts of the book of Acts. So that's interesting and important as well. So Luke's giving us his evidence that it's all genuine, real stuff, right? So Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now something's changing. This is one of the important things about what's happening in this chapter. This chapter is the sort of link between the Gospels and Jesus as he lived on earth and how Jesus works now. What happened during those 40 days was they saw the physical, real, resurrected Jesus on occasions. Why was it only on occasions? Why didn't Jesus appear for 40 days, stay around with them, and then said, wait in Jerusalem and I'll show you? Why did he come and go?
Because it was so unbelief there, isn't it, that he wants to show to the apostles. He wants to show to the apostles because some of them are not.
Well, yes, he's convincing them that he's alive, but why didn't he stay there all the time? This is really, really significant. It's important. You know? What's going to happen is that these disciples are going to move from being with Jesus physically to being with Jesus by the Spirit. And there has to be a shift from the physical to the spiritual. And so Jesus, we use this term, is weaning them off the physical. Right? So he appears to convince them, but he doesn't stay long enough for them to think this is how it's always going to be. Right? So there's a change in how things are happening. Jesus is in a sense training them to think by faith rather than sight. Right? That's what's happening in this first chapter. Right? He's weaning them off. And that's really important. Why is it important? Jesus, when he was about to die, he says, it's in John's Gospel, he says, it's good for you that I go. Why? They weren't very pleased about him going at all. Why is it good for you that I go? He says, because if I don't go, you won't know. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if Jesus' mission, Jesus' work, which is what Acts about, yeah, if that work's going to go international, Jesus can't be located in Jerusalem or Israel or Galilee. Jesus has to be located in heaven and by his Spirit everywhere. So he can keep his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, at the same time as not being physically present.
Yeah.
Right? So this is really important. This is a shift in things of what's happening. Yeah? So Jesus then says, he appeared to them on one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Isn't that interesting that Jesus was eating with them? I always find that fascinating.
Yeah.
Will we eat with our resurrection bodies? And what will we eat with our resurrection bodies? Well, there's a thought for you. We'll find out when we get there, won't we? Yes. Jesus ate with them.
Angel cake.
Angel cake. Oh, very good. I like it. Thank you, Gene. Right, anyway, while he's with them, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Now, that's interesting, because Luke does something that the other gospel writers don't do. Now, he says, while Jesus said to them, stay in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus at the time that he said that? Where would he be? Stay here in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem.
Yeah.
It could have been. I don't know exactly where it was. But the thing that's interesting between Luke's Gospel and the other Gospels is there's something missing in Luke's Gospel.
Yeah.
What does Luke leave out?
Galilee.
The Galilee appearances.
Mm.
You know when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the women and to the disciples, go up to Galilee, I'll meet you there. So that was that big public meeting with all the disciples up in Galilee. But Luke doesn't cover that, because Luke's going on to back in Jerusalem. So he leaves that bit out for the other gospel writers to fill in. And so he says, back in Jerusalem, they're all back in Jerusalem now. And he says to them, stay there. Don't go wandering off now. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. That's right, it's the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of the Father. Did you know that? The Father loves you. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You're loved by your Heavenly Father, and he's got some gifts for you. And the greatest gift of all is the Holy Spirit. So he says, stay here, I'm going to give you the gift that the Father's promised, which you heard me speak about. He told them well enough often. And then he uses this, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They knew about John the Baptist. They started their lives with John the Baptist, really. And John the Baptist baptized them and got them sprinkled or wet?
Wet.
What did John the Baptist do? He baptized them in the River Jordan. You're going to get dunked in the River Jordan, aren't you? That's right, yeah. Seriously wet. He says, well, John immersed you in water. He was a good Baptist, as John the Baptist, right? He immersed you in water. Well, what's going to happen is, by the Holy Spirit coming, you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's not just that he's going to come in you, you're going to be filled with him. He's going to be overwhelmingly present. Wonderful, yeah? So that was the promise of the Holy Spirit. So you'll be baptized in a few days. Why didn't Jesus tell them it was 10?
Well, I go away for 9 days to come back.
Yes. There's a lovely little principle in this. God never tells you exact date, because he's always wanting you to expect and to wait and to trust. So wait for a few days. With hindsight, we could have guessed, because it was on the feast of Passover that Jesus died, and it's on the feast of the Feast of Weeks, on the Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came. It fulfilled the promised feasts of the Old Testament. Yeah. So if you'd have been a sort of an old theologian in those days, you might have figured it out. But no, Jesus says a few days, just to keep them on their toes, I think. In a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now then, how do you read that verse? What are they asking?
Are you
going to
get rid of the Romans?
That's how it's normally interpreted, isn't it? Yeah, they've got a sort of, we wouldn't use the word carnal, but a sort of earthly view of the kingdom, we might say. Some might say that. I'm not entirely sure.
Do you think they were expecting him to be there to, in the kingdom?
Well, they are. That's one of the things. They've got some interesting views about Jesus now. They know that Jesus is the king.
Yeah.
When they ask that question, it's absolutely certain. These disciples have come to the final conclusion, Jesus is the king, the Messiah.
Yeah.
It's his kingdom, he's going to restore.
Yeah.
Now then, normally it's understood that they thought about the Romans. And that's quite possible. I'm not quibbling with that. But I just had a thought. Having done the Christology of the Old Testament that we've done, what's the hope of the Old Testament is the kingdom of God comes to earth in all its glory. And it's not just a little Jewish enclave. They didn't have that idea. They saw, and I'm sure Jesus made it clear to them, that this was to be the centre, the Jews were going to be blessed in this, but it was a worldwide thing. And I suspect they're saying, are you going to bring it all in now? Are we going to see Messiah reigning, ruling, and all that stuff?
Yeah.
I think that's what may be in the heart of their question. Right? So, they ask this, are you going to do it now, Jesus? Yes? And we'll get a front seat, of course. That'd be good. Right? But, are you going to do it now? And then Jesus says this. Wonderful. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. Which is, another way of saying it, none of your business. Right? Keep your noses out, yes? It's not for you to know. Now, brothers and sisters, that's really, really important for us to get that. Because there are lots of people who go to witch doctors, go to occult people, go to the fortune tellers. They're all wanting to know what's coming. And God says there are some things it's best not for you to know. I've got it all in hand. You better trust me, but it's not for you to know. There's a lovely bit in, is it in Deuteronomy? 24, 25, I think? Might be wrong with the number. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children. God's told you enough and plenty to get on with, living for him. Right? But there are things that God has kept back that he doesn't want you to know. You find it in Revelation. John was writing down all that he heard. He said, the seven thunders spoke. The seven thunders spoke. He says, and I was about to write down what the seven thunders said. And the voice says, seal it up. Don't write it down. That may be just because it was just for John.
Yeah.
But I also think that God says, I'm not telling them all, so they'll just have to trust me while I'm working it all out. Do you find that hard? I think we do, but God says, you don't know everything. I'm not telling you everything. You better trust me. Wasn't that the problem right at the beginning with Adam and Eve? They thought God was holding out on them. He wasn't. He wasn't, but he wasn't letting them do things that he knew would harm them. And maybe God keeps things back from us because he knows we can't handle them until the time.
Human nature is curiosity.
Certainly is, yes.
So you'll always be wondering.
Always wanting to know. Well, human nature may back that, but sanctified human nature says, Lord, let your will be done. Right? I'll trust you, Lord. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'll do what you say, and how it turns out is in your hands. So it's not for you to know, guys, he says. It's no good getting all theoretical. What you've got to do is this. He says, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. So who's the Father's running all of this, you know?
Yeah.
I'm certain Jesus knows as well, but he's not telling them. But he says this. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it's no good filling your head with what might be and might not be. What you really need is not knowledge. What you need is power. To do the job I've got for you, and that's what the rest of Acts is about, to do the job I've got for you, you are going to need power. Still true, brothers, sisters? Still true. You won't be a witness for Jesus without the power and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. And he says, when you receive the power, what you will be is?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. What's the witness? Someone who's seen something or experienced something and can pass it on. Yeah? So what you are meant to be witnesses to?
Yeah.
What do you? We haven't seen Jesus, but we're passing on what they've said, so we'd say that's authoritative. Yeah, yeah. But as a witness, you've got to be able to say, Jesus has changed my life. It's not that Jesus can change people's lives. Jesus is the saviour of the world. Brilliant. But that's not being a witness, that's just being a reporter.
Yeah.
A witness is saying, I know what it's about because he's done it for me.
Yeah.
Right? That's what they're saying. And you receive that power by the Holy Spirit. And they'll be witnesses. Where do they start?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Why? Why in Jerusalem?
Because that's where
they are. That's exactly right. That's where they are.
Yeah.
You start where you are. Right? It's nobody saying, oh Lord, I want to be a missionary to the Philippines. If you're living in March, right? If the Lord calls you there, fine, right? But if the Lord wants you to be a missionary to the Philippines, where will he begin to get you to work? Where you are. Yeah? That's right, you know. So you start in Jerusalem, and this isn't just for... they're not all going to do this, but this is the plan. Yeah, this is the program that Jesus is working at. Yeah, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then where? In all Judea. Where's that? Where's Judea related to Jerusalem? It's just next door.
Yeah.
Just outside the door, basically.
Yeah.
Then Samaria. That's going further north.
Yeah.
And then
the
we should know the rest of it, to the ends of the earth. Right. To the ends of the earth. that commission still stands.
Yeah.
And it's still not fulfilled. Really. I mean, we're doing better. The technology's helping now, isn't it? But that mission still stands. The ends of the earth.
Yeah.
And, you know, each generation, the problem is, the darkness keeps coming back if people don't hear.
Mm.
So we've still got that job. Start where you are, share the Lord, next door, then beyond. Wherever the Lord leads, eh? So that's the plan. And you'll see, that's the plan of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke has been very selective. I said, it shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles, and there's two reasons why. Right? It's because it's the Acts of Jesus working through the Apostles, but the other is, it's not about the Apostles. There's only two mentioned, really. The rest of them, just get a list at the beginning in this chapter, and after that we never hear any more about them.
Mm.
I'm sure they did lots. I'm sure they did fantastic stuff. But that's not what it's about. Paul and Peter are the two characters, the apostles, that are mentioned in here. And why is it? Because Peter starts at Jerusalem and begins to go abroad, and then Paul takes it to the ends of the earth. So that's the mission. And Luke is illustrating that through Peter and through Paul. So we go. Right then, next. He says, after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. Oh dear, she says. Well, that was sad, Paul, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, having seen Jesus and enjoyed his presence, yeah?
And he's gone.
Right? And he's gone. But he's not gone.
No, yeah.
And he's not gone. And what happens next proves he's not gone, because he says, while they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Right now, what are they? Who are they?
Angels.
They're angels.
Yeah.
He says men. Why does he say men?
They
don't like it. But men don't normally come like that, do they?
Yeah.
Right, so, what's the significance of these two men suddenly appearing after Jesus has gone? It's saying again, there's more to this world than what you see, and you're going to have to enter into faith to trust me when you can't see, because I'm still here, even though I've gone up there. Right, and he'll be even more here when his Holy Spirit comes in power. So there's a whole different world around us that we can't see but it's real. And these two guys suddenly appear. So he's taken up in the cloud. Why did he go up in the cloud? It's a good form of transport. But it's also prophetic of how he's going to come back.
Yeah.
That's the other thing. So watch the clouds, keep the weather forecast going, yeah? And you'll see. So he goes up in the cloud, and because it's a prophecy in Daniel. How does the Son of Man come? And he comes in, returns. The Son of Man will come on the clouds.
Mm.
Jesus is good at riding clouds. He can walk on water and he can ride on clouds. Isn't that wonderful? He was hidden from their eyes, hidden from their sight. But that was their natural sight. Jesus, Peter says, though you have not seen him, yet you love him.
Yeah.
Right? And he's writing to people who haven't seen Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's for us as well. Right? We can love him and experience his love even though we can't see him physically yet. So while they're looking intently up into the sky, intently, of course, because they want to keep as much of a glimpse as they could. They didn't have binoculars in those days, so they had to do the best they could. Right. But he's gone. So that's the last physical appearance that they'll have of Jesus. That's important. Jesus is saying, it's all changed. You're going to have to trust me and walk with me by faith now. Right, yeah. Then the angels speak to them. Men of Galilee, they say. Interesting. What's interesting about that, men of Galilee? What's interesting about it? All the disciples, all the apostles, were men from Galilee.
Yeah.
Except one. Judas. He was an outsider, I believe. Right? But the rest of them, from what I understand, were Galilean guys. Right? So he calls them men of Galilee. Right? So they were northerners. Always good to be a northerner, you know.
Yeah.
Oh, no, never mind. The men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? What are you doing? It won't make any difference now. But this is this lovely promise. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, so we know where he's gone, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So there's the promise. That's another one of the theme tunes that Luke is using, the promise of the return. That was one of the driving forces for the early Christians and for all believers down the ages. Right? We may not see it in our own lifetimes, but we're going to see it. The return of Jesus, right? Okay? There they are, all excited. And as a result of that, he says, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So you know where Jesus took off from, don't you?
Yeah,
Mount of Olives. Yeah. And we read Zechariah, where's he coming back to? Mount of Olives. Very good. Right, yeah. The hill called the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, where Jesus was betrayed is where he's going to have his final victory. It was a Sabbath day walk from the city. What's that mean? It was interesting, a Sabbath day walk.
A day's walk.
A sort of a day's walk, but it's a Sabbath day. You see, the idea being is that you mustn't walk too far, because it becomes work. And the idea, it was one of these traditions of the fathers, that was not too bad a tradition, this one. Some of the traditions were pretty rotten. But this one was, don't overdo it. Don't overdo it on the Sabbath, you know. It's time to relax and rest, yeah? So you don't go doing a marathon on the Sabbath, yeah? They do around here, though, don't they? Yeah, but never mind. Okay. But how did they calculate? I didn't know this. I found this out the other day. How did they calculate what a Sabbath day walk was?
They took
it's about 3/4 of a mile,
yeah.
Right? That's the distance. But how did they get to that figure? And I found out it's the maximum distance of when the Israelites camped in the desert, when they had their camp in the desert, it's the maximum distance from the tabernacle to the outest part of the camp.
Oh.
So they could walk from outside to meet the Lord. That was the Sabbath day's journey. Well, I didn't know that before, but there you are.
How do you get back?
Well, maybe it's included that as well. I don't know. Yeah. Double the distance, I don't know. But that's what I was told. You have awkward questions you ask. I don't know. Right. Anyway, that's what it was. It's 3/4 of a mile. So I don't know how they calculated the size of the camp either, but they must have had some figures. Anyway, okay, so they go back when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So they're all there together, aren't they? What we see here in this next little section is, having been with Jesus for 3 years, and particularly with these last 40 days, something's really changed with these disciples. They're the same guys, but they're different. And you'll see, we get the groups of them here, it says. First of all, Peter, John, James, and Andrew. And then we have a colon. They're grouped together, some groups. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, right? Here are these guys, well, I think of Peter and John. What's Peter? What's Peter's character? Impulsive, you know, ready to do things, active. And what's John? Well, John was called the Son of Thunder. So he was a bit of a wild spark to start with.
Yeah.
But by the time we get to John of the Gospel, John's the poet. He's the sort of thinking, a spiritual insider, in a sense, isn't he? So here we have the action man and the thinking man. And they're both together. God's brought them over this period of time. They're now molded together as a group of believers. They're all together in one place. And they all together, just me, and they were physically there. They're now united. They're ready to begin the work.
Yeah.
So that's them. Let's have a look at some of the guys here. What else we got? We've got Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. What about those guys? Bartholomew was the Israelite, Nathaniel is sometimes on that, the Israelite in whom there is no guile. He's the real McCoy Israelite.
Yeah.
That's him. And what about Matthew? What was he? Tax collector. You couldn't get more chalk and cheese if you tried. Right? And here they are, together. They've settled all that. It's all in the past now. Jesus is their focus. Right, so they're working together. That's them. And then just a few more of these other people. It says, we have James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Right. Well, Simon the Zealot was a revolutionary, wasn't he? Well, he's entered the better revolution. He's working for Jesus now. They all join together constantly in prayer. Isn't that lovely?
Yeah.
Right, there's something changed. Having been with Jesus over this period of time, they're beginning to be moulded together. And he says, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now that's remarkable too. I don't know if you realise that.
They
didn't believe before, but in this period of 40 days, the brothers of Jesus have seen the light. Isn't that lovely, eh? And they're just counted with the rest. They're not sort of special because, you know, we were related to him, sort of. Mm-hmm. You know, no, they're just all part of the rest. And the ladies are in as well. And the interesting thing is they're all in the same room. Mm-hmm. What's that mean? In the early church, they didn't segregate.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, I think that is. Yeah? Mm-hmm. In the early synagogues, they didn't segregate. But they do now, don't they?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah? But there they are, they're all together, praising the Lord, worshipping together. And I think that's the last reference we have of Mary, in fact.
Mm.
Yeah, but there she is. She's playing her part as well, right? Now then, we see all of this, the very positives of what the Lord's done for these disciples. Now we're going to see some interesting ones. Just shows they've not quite got it yet. Right, so, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. He says brothers, right? But why can't it be brothers? Well, it is brothers. I mean, the word's brothers, but what's limiting about using the word brothers? Because there's women there as well. Do you know the women are brothers too? Did you know that? Yeah. So they're there. But anyway, it's a group numbering about 120. Right, so it's more than the original.
They're believers,
yeah. They're believers, yeah. But the actual word in Greek is brothers. Yeah. They're all there. Yeah. Right, they're all believers together, numbering about 120. So things have multiplied a little bit, haven't they? Yes. And they're all there.
In a room.
It's one of these large rooms, I assume. Yeah. This size, I suppose. One of these upper rooms, I think. Yeah. Okay, there they are. And they're just all together worshipping the Lord, loving the Lord, and praying. And Peter, he says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Why did Peter stand up among the believers?
He's about to talk to them.
But, you know, he's been given this sort of leadership qualities, hasn't he? He's one who'll stand up and talk and say things, yeah? And so, and they recognise him as that, you know? That's one of the things that being a leader isn't something that people impose, it's something that God gives. And so, he stands up and says to them, among them, there are 120, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, something's quite interesting about Peter here, and about all the disciples, I suppose, there, and it's simply this. Peter has a tremendous view of the Bible. Where did he get that from? Jesus, of course. Jesus, it says, opened the scriptures to them over that period of 40 days. He'd done it for the years before, but now things are beginning to gel together. And Peter sees the Bible, and he says this, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. That's his view of inspiration.
Yeah.
Should be yours.
Yeah.
It wasn't David that wrote it. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote it through David.
Yeah.
He says, and Peter sees this now, he's got this, that God spoke through the scriptures. And he also, his mind and his heart is now being focused on the scriptures. And he can see this applies to Judas. If you'd read it before, you'd have thought, well, I don't know whether this is Judas or not. But the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, the Holy Spirit's still working. And he's guiding him to understand the Bible. That's good, isn't it? And he says, the Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas.
Well, how about that?
He knew about it, or it's going to happen.
It wasn't Judas he was talking about, was it? When David wrote, who did David speak about? Do you know? Who betrayed David? A guy called Ahithophel.
Oh, yeah.
You heard of him? Yeah. Ahithophel was David's advisor. It says when Ahithophel gave advice, it was like getting God to talk, you know. He was that good at giving advice. And Ahithophel swapped sides. When David's son decided to have a military coup, Ahithophel decided to go with his son against David. And David arranged for someone else, another friend, to contradict Ahithophel's advice. Because he knew if they followed Ahithophel's advice, David was dead. David knew that. He was that wise, a counsellor. And so Ahithophel betrays David. And David writes in the Psalms about him, about the betrayals that he made. And he says, may his ministry be taken away from him, may someone else take his place. And Peter, in reading that, doesn't just read it about David and Ahithophel. He, by the Spirit now, is beginning to understand the Scriptures. That was prophetic of Judas, and he said so. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He's interpreting it, but he's got it right. Because it was about Judas. He was prophetic of what was going to happen with Jesus and Judas.
Yeah.
So, he's... See, they're being changed. These guys are beginning to get it at last.
And they both hanged themselves as well, didn't they?
And they both hanged themselves, yes. That's right, yes. There's so many parallels, yeah. Often history is prophetic, isn't it? In the Bible, it is anyway. Right, now, just a little bit more on that one. He says, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. I hope you've had your teas now, by the way. An apparent contradiction. Are you aware of that? An apparent contradiction. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, Judas chucked the money into the temple. The authorities said, we can't keep this, it's blood money stuff, so they bought a field. And it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And now we have here, Luke says, what's his name? Judas bought the field, and there fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. So, how do we put it together? Very simply, it's this. Judas got the money, chucked it to the high priests, right, went off, and went to a field to hang himself. But you can't hang yourself unless there's something to jump off. So he stood on something to jump off, fastened the rope on the tree, jumped off, the thing burst, although the rope snapped, wasn't very good at hanging himself, the rope snapped, he falls, that's the end of him. And what did the priest do? They bought the field. So it's his field. He bought it with his money, although he didn't actually pay it out. You see what I mean? Okay, so, Judas is gone. That's the point of it all, right? And he spells out what happened to him. And he says, everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called that field, in their language, Akeldama. That is, field of blood. Is that it? Terrible. That's what happened to Judas. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now that's all about Ahithophel, but it's not just Ahithophel, it's prophetic of Judas. And Peter is using the scriptures here to understand the present. Yeah? Prophecy fulfilled in front of their eyes. Therefore, so he got that right, didn't he? Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So he wants the number 12 back. That's what it's about, isn't it? 12 apostles. And he says, what's the qualifications to be? He says, they've got to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Beginning from the time of John's baptism, all that ministry, all that time, when he was taken up to it. For they must become witnesses with us of his resurrection. So they should have been all of that. So that's what he says, is their qualifications. Do you agree with that?
You've got to be there.
Think it's fair? Yeah. We'll see. So what happens next? You think I'm setting you up? So, So they proposed two men. Right? These are two guys who've been around from the beginning. A guy called Joseph, called Barnabas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. What more do you hear of Matthias?
Not a thing. I'm sure he was a good guy. I said he was a good guy. Right?
And why did he use lots?
Make
it fair. So he didn't
know who voted. I like that, yeah. Well, it was in the Old Testament you could use lots to discern. There are two instances of lots in the Old Testament. One is where they had the scapegoat. The two goats, one was to be sacrificed, the other was to be sent out. And which lot did you, which goat went, which got killed? He chose it by lot. Mm-hmm. And when it came to the tribes having their lands allotted, literally they used lots to determine which lot got the lot. That was then. Peter. Sorry?
Jonah as well.
Oh, Jonah, the lot fell on Jonah, didn't it? That's right. In that instance, yes. Okay. So God's in charge of it all, and that's what they understand that, right? So they choose this guy called Matthias, right? Do they use lots after Pentecost?
No, not
spoken of. But there are decisions they make, and the choices they make. How do they do it? The direction of the Holy Spirit. I think this little section shows they got it wrong. Who is the 12th apostle, would you like to suggest?
Paul.
And he didn't see Jesus from the beginning, but he's a witness of the resurrection, because he met the risen Jesus. Paul, I believe, I'm quite sure, is the 12th apostle. They did their best. But it illustrates they've come so far, but what they need is that Pentecost.
Yeah.
The power to guide them, to help them, and as a result of that, we're still waiting until chapter 2. So, you crack it up now, Gina. You know, I'm sorry about that. With that, we've discovered, therefore, that this little section is quite wonderful. It shows us this transition between the old times and what's coming now with the new times, and the difference the Holy Spirit will make for them. Good things that they've learned, but they need to know more, and they need more of the Spirit to help them. It's wonderful. And the other important thing is that Jesus is beginning to operate under a different condition.
Right.
You can't see him anymore. But that doesn't mean to say he's not there. In fact, there's a lovely bit. It says, we'll come to it later on in Acts. It says, when they arrested Peter and John for talking about Jesus, and Peter and John defend themselves brilliantly in front of this very, I suppose, intimidating, you know, religious legal gathering. Right? They're very intimidating, and Peter and John really do equip themselves well in speaking up. And they chuck them out for a while and have a little deliberation about what to do about them. And he says, they took note that these men had been with Jesus.
Mm.
Right? Now, the interesting thing is, they'd seen that Jesus had an influence on them, but the thing, I just, it's my own personal sort of emphasis, this one. They saw only half the story. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. And those men who had been with Jesus were locked up in a room, scared to go out. What made the difference was, it wasn't that they'd just been with Jesus. Jesus is with them.
Yeah.
That's the point. That's why they can stand up and spout and speak forth, because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with them. And that's what Acts is all about, how Jesus works. Against what's disappointments, hassles, problems, all that sort of stuff. This gospel's spreading. The ripples are going to the ends of the earth. And the King's coming back. So, praise the Lord for that, eh?
Mm-hmm.
We'll stop there. We've got to go on to chapter 2 next time, Lord willing. Mm-hmm.